We are at week 3 of Bible study, and this is significant because it is a milestone. By the time we finish today, we will be halfway through our study of the Lord's Prayer. And that's exciting to me because always on the outset of this study, I tend to think, oh my goodness, what have I done? How am I going to spend 6 whole weeks studying 5 verses in the Bible? And then by the time we get about halfway, I always think, oh my goodness, how are we going to finish studying just 5 verses in 6 weeks? So it's always amazing to me how as we start studying, God's Word just opens itself up. It's so unsearchable. It's so inexhaustible. And part of the reason why I love Bible study is because you get to experience that. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If somebody will read 9 through 13 for us.
This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Okay, thanks, Kami. So last week we were really ambitious and we got through the first 4 words of the Lord's Prayer. And so this week, as we get a little bit further into the text, I hope to at least triple the amount of words we studied this week. We're going to move from how Jesus taught us to address God, what we were supposed to call him, how we were supposed to relate to him, into some other matters in the prayer. And before we do that, I just want to kind of remind us of where our focus is in this study. We're studying the Lord's Prayer specifically to gather everything it has to offer us on who God is and what the nature of his relationship is with us. So number 1 on your handout, again, this is familiar to you, is what does the Lord's Prayer reveal about the way in which, anybody know it?
God loves his people.
What does the Lord's Prayer reveal in which about the way in which God loves his people? And that is the question that we're kind of using to propel this study, to keep us focused and to keep pushing us along. And each week, we're going to find another way to answer that question. And last week, we nailed down one way to answer that question when we discovered that by calling God our Father in the opening line, Jesus was revealing to us God's heart toward us as what? A father. So A, under number 1, is God loves us as our Heavenly Father. And last week we talked about the significance that lies behind each part of that address. Not just the fact that he was our Father, but the fact that he was our Father in heaven. So for the most part last week, we looked at some of the implications of that fatherly type of love that God has for us as his children. And my hope is that at some point you were able to really consider some of those things that we talked about. Because if you do not already cling to God as your Father, I think we have to start asking ourselves why. One of the things I love about this study in particular is that as you go through it, you're going to notice that it's going to pose us with some really difficult personal questions. And one of the things we have to agree to do is not just skip right over them. It's very easy to come up against something difficult in the Bible and just choose to skip over to something that's a little bit more comfortable. But in order for it to work, you've got to sit back and choose to answer that question. So Jesus confronted us with a pretty difficult question last week because when he began the prayer that way, it was almost like he was saying, so who is God? And not just in general, but Jesus forced the issue and he said, no, who is God to you? Who is he to you? And that is such an important question because how we see him determines everything. It affects everything. When I correctly understand who God is to me, then I'm going to filter all of his words toward me and all of his actions toward me through my understanding of who he is. And that's important because then what becomes significant is not necessarily each and every circumstance that comes in and out of your life, because that's shifting sand, right? Don't our circumstances change at the drop of a hat? Anybody? Yeah, but what becomes important is not each circumstance, but who it is that is allowing it. And if our circumstances are shifting sand, then where's our solid ground? Who is allowing it? And that's God, our Father. I have a friend who lost her 2 children and husband in a car accident several years ago. Drop of a hat. Everything that she cared about most in this world was just taken away. And she has mourned and grieved the loss of her family, but she has clung desperately to her belief that God is her Father, that He is a loving and a kind and a good Father, and that for some reason she can't quite understand yet, that tragedy passed through His hands before it ended up in her life. And she is the most joyful woman I know. It's unexplainable. And if you met her, you would feel that right away. So if you have a distorted view of who God is, then you're going to have a distorted view of everything that He allows to enter and exit your life. So Jesus is saying that you have to begin by knowing that God is your Father. You have to know that. And the Father part of that address points us, we talked about this last week, to the ferocious nature of the love that He has for us. And then the in heaven part points us to the fact that that ferocious love is infallible. Because it's great to be loved ferociously. I have 4 men who love me ferociously. But it's better to be loved ferociously in an infallible way. Does that make sense? Because ferocious could just be stalker. But infallibly ferocious. That's how our Father loves us. But okay, that was last week. If you haven't noticed by now, I am a huge fan of a really good review. So we're going to move forward today, and we have a lot of work to do because we're going to turn our attention from how Jesus told us were to rightly address God as our Heavenly Father to the rest of the Lord's Prayer. And the structure here is going to become very important. It's going to do us a lot of favors because it's going to establish an order of importance in the things that we pray. So I want you to pay really close attention to where Jesus goes from here. Number 2 on your handout. The structure of the prayer includes an address followed by 6 petitions. Now, I only hope to make it through the first 3 of these petitions today. We'll outline the rest in the weeks to come. But petition 1 is that God's name would be hallowed. Petition 2 is that God's kingdom would come. And petition 3 is that God's will would be done. So something that should stand out pretty immediately about these 3 petitions is what? What's the common theme?
They're about God.
So these are not about you. And we should have seen this coming, right? If you remember week 1, Jesus had already kind of warned us that this prayer was going to emphasize a correct view of ourself and a correct view of God. So who's the most important player, at least so far, in this prayer?
God.
Okay? So the first 3 petitions of this prayer establish where our primary focus should be when we pray. But so much more than that, they establish where the primary focus of our heart should be always. And seriously, couldn't we all just use a little bit of correction there? If we're willing to just kind of stop and think about it. I don't know about you girls, but I am never more miserable than when I am more tightly focused in on myself than I should be. Never. Okay? One of the reasons I come back to this prayer, it's like praying 101, but I come back to it regularly in my own prayer time, is because every time I look at it, I'm kind of forced to recognize the order of significance. It's just a shot straight to the core of my self-centered little heart. We were never meant to be the center of our very own little universe. So maybe you don't want to put yourself at the center of the universe, but maybe you have things concerning yourself that you really want to ask for, then can we do that? We can do that, and we're going to get to some of that in the weeks to come. But I think what Jesus's point is that we can only rightly address our own needs, and we can only rightly address our own wants and our own desires when we first focus intently in on God's name, on God's kingdom, and God's will. So number three on your handout. Inherent in the structure of the prayer is the desire of God that we would not see our own needs and wants as priority, but that we would prioritize the passions of God, His name, His kingdom, and His will. Inherent in the structure of the prayer is the desire of God that we would not see our own needs and wants as priority, but that we would prioritize the passions of God, His name, His kingdom, and His will. And that's from J.R. Vassar, who did a great series on the Lord's Prayer. Let me tell you, I don't do this often, and I don't do it well often, but when I can sit down and genuinely focus in on those passions of God, His name and His kingdom and His will, it goes a long way to ground what I think I need and I want for myself. It changes the posture of my heart toward the things that I desire. And I think that maybe that was part of Jesus's whole plan in the structure of this prayer. So let's turn to each petition and really talk about what each one means. So the first petition is that God's name would be hallowed. Okay, it's not really a word we use very often anymore, so we're going to talk about this one for a few minutes. If the first line of the Lord's Prayer establishes who we pray to, our Father in heaven, then the second line of the Lord's Prayer tells us why we pray. And in short, we pray to honor and we pray to praise the name of God. The first week that we were in here together, we established the fact that because God is God, He is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need our prayers. You guys fully understand that? Like, there's anything He wants to get done, if I don't pray it, does that mean He's like, darn? Or can He still get it done? He can still get it done, okay? He can do whatever He wants to do. He created everything out of nothing. So He doesn't need my prayers, but that doesn't mean that He doesn't want them. It doesn't mean that they don't somehow affect Him. You know, isn't one of the loveliest things about our God the fact that He is deeply moved and affected by the prayers of His people? So knowing and believing that, we pray to honor and praise Him. So number four on your handout is we pray with the purpose of honoring God, which in turn achieves God's purpose for prayer. It draws us near to Him. So if our purpose is to honor Him through prayer, then that achieves God's purpose for prayer, which is drawing man back to Himself. So as a general rule, I hope that you will all agree with me when I say that Jesus was a pretty intentional guy. Okay, I think that any one of us in here who knew exactly how long they were going to be on this earth would live in a more intentional way. Do you think? Yeah. But Jesus being Jesus walked with perfect intentionality. So knowing that His focus was laser sharp, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that He knew exactly what He was here to accomplish, and He knew exactly what He needed to get done before He reached that point. So knowing that about Jesus, I put a lot of stock in the fact that the first thing He told His disciples to pray for was that God's name would be honored. You think about that and think about the things that we pray. He didn't pray for there to be peace on earth. He didn't say pray for everyone to be healed. He didn't say pray for your finances. First and foremost, He said, the first thing that I want you to pray for is that God's name is honored. And Jesus says that because that is God's top priority. that his name be honored. So why? Why do you think that it was such a high priority of Jesus's to see that God's name was treated as holy? God's ultimate goal is that his name would be glorified. Okay, so let's talk about why. Let me ask you something. Do you have a hard time speaking well of someone that you honestly don't like?
Yes.
It's hard to make ourselves talk well about people we honestly just don't like that much. But it is not hard to make ourselves talk well of someone who we love or who we adore or we have great affection for. John Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So God doesn't want us just to honor and praise and hallow his name because he's some heavenly egomaniac up there. He wants us to honor and hallow and praise his name because he knows that if we really love him, we just will. When we love something, we speak well of it. And that's where our God wants our heart to be. So let's talk about what it means to hallow, because like I said, that's not really a word that we use in everyday language. Number 5 on your handout, when we hallow something, we set it aside as something that is holy. It's another word that's almost lost on us now. We consecrate it, we hold it up as sacred. That means that it's the opposite of common. One of the questions that I wrote down when I was trying to make sense of how has the God's name become common in our lives is, do we interact with God, excuse me, do we interact with God in such a familiar way that he has become common to the extent that it reveals that we have actually forgotten who he is and who we are? Because remember, one of the things this prayer is going to do is it's going to emphasize a correct view of ourselves in light of a correct view of God. So turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at a time when exactly that thing happened. As you're turning to Exodus chapter 3, I want to set up the scene for you. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, the first one, of course, being Genesis. Does anybody know how Genesis ended? Whose story ends Genesis? So we had Abraham, who had Isaac, who had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph. Okay, so the story of Genesis ended with Joseph, who was one of Jacob's 12 sons. And Jacob, what was another name for Jacob? Jacob was renamed by God. What was his new name? Israel. So the nation of Israel came from Abraham, Isaac. Jacob was actually named Israel, and through his 12 sons, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. So what happened to Joseph? Where did he end up through a series of unfortunate events, namely his brothers? Where did he end up? In slavery in Egypt, okay? But what happened when Joseph was there? Did God abandon him, or did God work through Joseph? He worked through Joseph. And so God used Joseph in Egypt. He actually caused Joseph to rise up to being second in command in Egypt, right under Pharaoh, which worked out really good for his crummy brothers because a famine hit the land of Canaan, which was where Jacob and all of his sons were living, and they had to come to Egypt to get grain. And when they came to Egypt, who were they surprised to find sitting on Pharaoh's throne? Their brother, Joseph. And Joseph, who serves as a type of Christ for us in the book of Genesis, welcomes his brothers. And because Joseph has such high standing in the eyes of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, his family is welcomed into Egypt to survive there. So it is a place of refuge. It becomes a place of provision. And God brings them into Egypt to save them from the famine in Canaan. Okay? You guys remember all that? Somewhere back in Bible history land. Okay? So, That is all good and well. That family of Israel, which starts as a relatively small family, what happens over time? It grows and grows. They're very, very good at having babies, and it becomes a people group. And so the book of Exodus begins. So that's how Genesis ends. And the book of Exodus begins. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to have someone read in chapter 3. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Do you think that meant good things or bad things for the people of Israel?
Bad
things. Because he became afraid of this people group that was growing in his land. And so he said, let's enslave them. Let's oppress them. Let's make sure that they don't overthrow us. So this is the situation now that the Israelites are in. And so one day God goes up to this guy named Moses. And he says, Moses, I have heard my people's cries. I have seen their suffering. And it's time for me to free them from captivity. And Moses says this to God. So let's start reading in Exodus 3. If somebody will read 13 through 15.
And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
Okay, so unless you've studied that before, or unless you've heard a really good teaching on it, that is very confusing. Is anybody confused? I am who I am. Let's break it down. Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Okay, so we want to get to the heart of what the Israelites are asking here, because they would have been familiar with God at this point in their history, right? Hi, girl. I'll see you later. They would have been familiar with God, okay? So they weren't struck with a sudden case of amnesia. They weren't like, God? Who? What? We have a God? Who is this God guy? Not at all. They knew who God was, but they had neglected the reality of who God was. Does that make sense? They hadn't forgotten God, but they had neglected the reality of who God was. In Old Testament times, a name wasn't just an identification, but it was an identity. So my name is Summer, but if you told somebody my name, that wouldn't give them any insight into who I was. You remember last week when we talked about David and Mephibosheth, how Mephibosheth's name meant a shameful thing, and he was given that because he was born crippled. So a name has an explanatory purpose. So what the Israelites were asking is, God, who are you that you can do this? Who are you that you would do this on our behalf? Explain yourself. So in verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. So I want to talk about that, because when I read this, I always think that maybe God is copying an attitude with Moses. Like, maybe he's angry here. Like, if I call out to my boys and I'm like, hey, come here, and they're like, why? I'm like, because I am your mother. Get in here. Like, God is saying, I am who I am, Moses. But this isn't a mad mama moment between God and Moses. God is actually giving him a very direct answer. And this is important because this is God's foundational description of himself. Throughout all of Scripture, he says, this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So does that include us? Is this relevant to us here today? Yes, generation to generation. So look in verse 15 and notice that Lord is capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh, which in Hebrew means to be, or being, or becoming. Have you guys heard this before?
Not recently.
Okay. It means to be, or being, or becoming. So is that clear?
No.
I didn't think so. Look at number 6 on your handout. This is how one commentator explains it. I am, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, is the personal, eternal, continuous, and the absolute self-existent one, the living and true God. Whereas most of the names in Scripture describe what God does, Yahweh speaks of who He is. You get it? He just is who He is. Now, why is that big news? Let me tell you why that's big news. That is big news because none of us sitting in here today can say the same thing. None of us can. I am not the same woman that I was a few years ago. And by the grace of God, I will not be the same woman a few years from now. Everything that has happened in my life, every decision I have made, the really good ones and the really bad ones, every person who has come into my life, every circumstance that God has allowed to come my way has informed, even if just the slightest bit, who I am. But God is dependent on no one for His being. The Bible says that He is the same yesterday. He is the same today. He is the same forever. So there are a lot of different aspects of who He is, but all of those aspects have always been. And what's amazing about who He is that as we grow, as we change, as we go through different circumstances in our life, we actually get to meet the different aspects of who He is. He gets to reveal part of I am to us. So in the book of Judges chapter 6, the soon-to-be prophet Gideon is living in a war zone. Israel is being defeated and oppressed. And it is in that specific circumstance that God reveals Himself to Gideon. And Gideon says, "You are Jehovah Shalom," which means the Lord is peace. So Gideon got to know that aspect of God in that exact circumstance. And I want you to notice that it says Gideon called Him the Lord is peace. It's not a description of what God gives. Does God give peace? Yes, but it doesn't say He just gives it. If you possess something, you can always run out of it. But if you are something, you are never going to run out of that thing. So Chris works for our family. I stay at home. I make $0. $0. They've yet to issue me a paycheck. So Chris gives us money. But is he money? No. What does that mean? He can always, always run out of money. But Gideon calls God, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Shalom. And you never know where somebody else is. Like, I don't know what each and every one of your circumstances are, but I do know that we will go through, if we are not going through circumstances in our life where God is saying, I am comforter, I am healer, I am provider. And there's just something about the human condition that makes us so much more willing to lean in close to God during those difficult times, close enough so that we can actually hear Him say, whatever you need, that thing that you need so desperately right now, I am. He is. He was. He will always be. So I hope that clarifies just a little bit. Like, it's so hard to do justice to an explanation of that name of God. It was considered so holy that only the high priests were allowed to even say it. And they would only whisper it one time a year when they were in the holy temple of God. This culture knows no such reverence. So it's so difficult to wrap our minds around God's holiness and how we hallow His name. So as we're trying to wrap up understanding hallowing God's name, it's not, part of it is knowing it. Like, we talk about the unchristian culture disrespecting God's name, but they don't know His name. I mean, they know a word, But part of hallowing it is knowing it in a way that you reference it, that you love it, that you hold it above the common things in your life. So it's not, we get caught up a lot on how we speak it, but Jesus' focus was always on the internal intentions of our heart, not on the external appearance of our action. One last thing to consider before we move on. Listen to this from Revelation 5. You don't have to turn there. We're running out of time. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." I mean, this passage in Revelation tells us that there are legions of angels continually praising the name of God. Like, that is happening right now. So our lack of praise, our lack of worship couldn't possibly change that. It couldn't make him less holy or change him, but it changes us. It draws us, when we honor and praise his name, it draws us to him as our king. And that's the second way in this prayer that Jesus reveals to us that God loves us as his people. Number seven is God loves us as our king. So petition two is that God's kingdom would come. Number eight on your handout, the advancement of God's kingdom was the central message and proclamation of Jesus. So that makes it incredibly significant for those of us who are trying to live our life in light of Jesus' mission. True? I turn to Luke chapter 4. At this point, Jesus had really just began his public ministry. So all eyes were on him. They were wondering, what is this guy going to do next? And we're told that people were bringing sick people to him. If you were sick or unhealthy in any way, people were bringing you to Jesus. And Jesus was laying his hands on people and just healing them left and right. And if you find verse 42, it says that after a full day of healing people, then the next day at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. So why do you think they would try to keep Jesus from leaving? I think it's because there were still sick people everywhere. I think that there were still sick people everywhere. And in the midst of all of this sickness and all of this suffering, we have Jesus completely full of compassion. And he says, "This is not my primary work. Your physical healing is not my utmost desire." So he left them. And in verse 43, he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent." He was sent to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Don't you think that in order for it to justify him walking away from all of those sick, hurting people who he could have healed in an instant, that it must be pretty good news? It must be pretty good news. Number nine on your handout. When Jesus is referring to the kingdom of God, he is referring not to a territory or a land or a place, yet to the reign and rule of God. So when he talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and he uses those terms interchangeably, he is referring to the reign and rule of God. And all throughout human history, kingdoms have been marked by their material possessions, by their national greatness, by their political power. And the Jews of Jesus' time knew they were looking for a Messiah. They knew that when the Messiah came, he would usher in a kingdom. But one of the reasons they didn't recognize him was because they did not recognize the kingdom he brought. And I think that we are apt to miss his kingdom for the same reason. Because the kingdom of God is altogether different from anything that we have ever known. Listen to how Jesus described the kingdom of God. And this is in John 18. Again, because we're short on time, I'll read it. But he's before Pilate. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Is that your own idea? Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world was to testify to that truth. So not at all confusing, right? My kingdom is not of this world. In Mark chapter 10, we get another glimpse of how things are going to work in the kingdom of heaven. And this is the scene when Jesus' disciples are vying for the position at his right hand. Like, Jesus, when you establish this great kingdom, like, can I be your favorite? Or no, can I be your favorite? And Jesus says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So in both of these instances, we see Jesus pointing clearly to the fact that the kingdom of God is different from anything that this world has to offer. So when we kind of start to understand that God's kingdom doesn't have to deal with territories or nations or countries or boundaries, then we can start to understand what exactly it has to do with us on a personal level. In Luke 17, Jesus said, The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, Here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. What? The kingdom of God is within you. So number 10, as believers, the reign of God is within us. The reign of God begins in the hearts of men. So if the kingdom of God is the reign of God, and we establish that in number 9, then as believers, the reign of God is within us. The reign of God begins in the hearts of men. It's a very beautiful sentiment. Would you agree? But dangerous. Because we are a people who have shown time and again how vehemently we oppose the reign of God in our lives. Turn to Isaiah 14. And I'm going to show you the first time that the reign of God was challenged. Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 14. Will somebody read that?
How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mountain assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
You guys read this before or heard of this? This is sometimes referred to as Genesis 0.5 because it tells us what happened before in the beginning happened. And it's the story of the fall of Lucifer, who was one of God's angels. And what do we call him now? Satan. Satan was the first one who tried to make himself like God. He was the first one who challenged the reign of God, but is he the last? He's not been the last, because since his fall, he has made self-idolatry, which is what? Putting ourselves on the throne of God. Satan has made self-idolatry one of the primary ways in which he encourages our fall. And if you think back, you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 3, I'll read it to you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Who is the serpent?
Satan.
Was crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, Surely you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like who? God. Knowing good and evil. So Satan enticed Eve with the lie that she could be as good a king as God. So where have we done the same thing? Where in our lives do we think that we know better? That we could do God's job maybe just as good as he can? Where have we rejected the reign of God in our lives or in our hearts or in our homes? Number 11 on your handout is, in order for God's kingdom to come, we must surrender our will to his. And this brings us to petition 3, that his will be done. But in order for God's kingdom to come, we have to surrender our will to his. And we can't talk about surrender without talking about the very God-man who was praying this prayer. Number 12 is, surrender to God was the ruling principle of Jesus' life on earth. So I have a list of scriptures that testify to that, but I'm going to read just one. Hebrews 5:7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. I think one of the reasons surrender is so hard for us is because we equate it with losing. Do you guys equate it with losing? I think of that Wile E. Coyote commercial, not commercial, cartoon, where the roadrunner like dupes him again. And so finally, he is at the bottom of a canyon, smoke is coming up, and he waves, like flat as a pancake, he waves that little white flag. He's surrendering because he simply cannot win. So if we're not careful, we can equate it to a passive resignation. Especially in our culture, we do not like to surrender. But that is not at all the portrait of surrender that the Bible gives us. The Bible teaches us that surrender is not a passive activity, but a very calculated and decisive move. And we see that with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had to fight with his own flesh to accept God's will and then act on it. Luke 22 says that he was in such anguish as he prayed. And this, of course, was right before the Roman officers arrested him and led him to his crucifixion. He was in such anguish as he prayed that his sweat was like drops of blood. So he actively chose to surrender to God. And so I can only imagine that as Jesus was teaching this prayer to his disciples, and he was saying, one of the things most important that I need you to pray for is I need you to pray that God's will would be done. You think Jesus' head might have skipped forward to what God's will for him was and what that would mean? If God's will happened, then what would happen to him? But even knowing that, Jesus did surrender. And this is number 13 on your handout. Jesus surrendered because he knew that entrance into the kingdom was worth however great an effort that he must put forth. And I hate that we're running out of time because I do not think we understand this on a daily basis. Jesus knew that entrance into the kingdom was worth however great an effort he must put forth. Last scripture of the day, turn to Luke 16:16, and I want you to look at it because it is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. So just because I'm your mama, that's why, because I said to turn it in. 16:16, and this verse confused me from the moment I read it, which is one of the reasons why I'm now obsessed with it. Okay? Somebody read it. The wording of the verse is going to change greatly depending on the version of the Bible that you have, but that's going to be part of our clue. So, Andrea, will you read it?
Well, in Christian Standard.
That's okay.
The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it.
Strongly urged to enter it. What's another translation say?
That part?
Yeah.
Forcing his way into it.
Forcing his way into it. ESV?
Okay. NASB, actually.
Oh, forcing way into it. Okay. So, forcing into it, strongly urging, is that what it said? Mm-hmm. Strongly urging their way into it, forcing into it. Some translations will say pressing into it. And my favorite one is enter into it violently. That's the translation of a word that is used of an army storming a city in a desperate attempt to gain entry. An army storming a city in a desperate attempt to gain entry. So when we read that verse with the original meaning of that word in mind, it conjures up this notion of men storming their way into heaven as troops storm their way into a city. One scholar wrote that the kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. To gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, you have to want it desperately. So that means that we're not just peacefully walking into the kingdom for heaven. You know those cartoons where the poor guy dies and his body floats up to heaven and there's a guy there with a harp. I was playing my harp like an air guitar. Like a harp. Well, that's not at all what this verse makes us think of. It means that we are in a battle and we are going to have to fight for every inch that we gain to order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Don't you love that? I love that. I get excited just thinking about it. So as we close, again, we're completely out of time today. But I want us to remember, as we consider God's kingdom, God's will, and God's name, that the Bible tells us that there will be a day when every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the King of kings. But until that day comes, may his reign in the hearts, may his rule in the hearts of those who love him just usher other people into just belief of his goodness and his provision and his might.